All right, a few announcements before we begin here. As everybody knows by now, Pete is home, but probably is going to need help, so we will try to get someone to coordinate, keep track of whether or not he needs a meal, when and if he needs rides. So I understand most of us are not all that close to him, so it'll be difficult if we're not down in that area, but and who knows how long that'll go on. I would assume weeks, but we can take care of meals and things like that and rides, and I think he mentioned wanting to come to class today, but I think at least another week probably is wiser, simply because you just don't heal that fast, and particularly at our age. Also, secondarily, we have scheduled here in March the 8th, which is the time, the day, daylight savings time begins. We will have our annual meeting that day. We won't meet here until 10:30. That would be the new time, so still be sure and set your clocks forward. But you shouldn't really lose much sleep. If we meet at 10:30, that'll be pretty much about the time we normally start. So what we're going to have this year at the annual meeting is we are in the process and have been of making a change. Adam is going to replace Bill as the treasurer, and we will be making some corporate changes that I will explain, but that doesn't really materially affect us here at the moment, so I'll explain all that at the meeting, why we're doing and what we're doing, because we have, in a nonprofit with any state, but particularly with Florida, where we are, they have very specific rules on how you have to function and act in order to maintain a nonprofit status. And so we will have to do certain things in certain ways because that's the way the state wants them done. And again, we would never have incorporated other than the value of incorporation means that no individual here is liable for anything, that they could sue the corporation, but individuals are not liable, and hopefully we'd never have to be liable for anything. We've been meeting in various places for 30 years now, and we've never really had a problem with reliability and all that. All right, so that's know all of that, and we will take care of the stuff we have to do with regard to Pete, and let's keep moving on. So now we are in the text. We had been in a section to refresh you that began in verse 11, dealing with this trustworthy statement, faithful is the word, or faithful is the statement, that if we died with him. And this is a reference to positional death, entering into union with Christ at the point of salvation, sharing in his death, burial, and resurrection spiritually. But what we share in spiritually when we died with him on the cross, we will also live with him. And that is the future resurrection, not just the resurrection the spiritual resurrection in which we were raised from the dead and raised up into the heavenlies and seated with Christ. We are still in this world, and ultimately, though, we will live with him. That is a promise. Again, these are first-class conditions in the Greek, presumed to be true. And in this case, of course, with positional truth, it is true. Everybody who's positionally in Christ is going to receive a resurrection. They're going to live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That is, of course, the matter of faithfulness in time. Again, it's presumed as true. If we endure, it's presumed that we will. Then this promise becomes true. We will also reign with him. That is to share in the administration of the millennium and then perhaps even further into the eternal state. Who knows what all that will entail. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And the reality here, the better translation, of course, if we refuse to endure, I guess I got my things messed up here. I did. I made a mistake here. We'll have to. If we died with him, we also live. Okay, I got to make some changes in my text. But verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we refuse to endure, not deny him in the sense we don't know him or don't have a relationship with him or repudiate him. If we refuse to endure, he will also refuse us, i.e. as co-regents, what he's just been talking about. We will not have a position of honor and authority within that millennial kingdom, as the church should be, as should have. And now we have the last line of the faithful saying, the trustworthy saying, if we are unfaithful. Now, I think the New American Standard here has, if we are faithless. Well, one, I'm not sure exactly what that means, to be faithless. I mean, not to have any faith at all. Well, that would make you an unbeliever. So I don't think it should be translated that way, for one thing. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And so you have the same setup as we've had before, the first class condition introduced by the conjunction I. If, the hypothetical, if, and then you have this verb apisteo, A-P-I-S-T-E-O. Pisteuo means to believe. The alpha prefix negates this. It means not to believe, to lack faith or to withhold faith. But it's also used to mean to be disloyal, to not be faithful. And that's why here I believe the better translation is if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And here he doesn't go into any detail. He doesn't specify at all what he means by faithless. If we are not faithful in regard to what? And again, this passage would very much undermine any idea of loss of salvation. As the previous passage in verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. You read that in the English. And yeah, that certainly sounds like loss of salvation to me. But that's not exactly what it is. So if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. There's two usages in Mark, we will see, but six times it's used. Actually, if you go do it, what happens is, if you do a search in Bible Works, you tell it to look up all the forms, it actually tells you there's eight forms. But Mark 16:11 and Mark 16:16 are not part of the text. That was added. Those two references don't count. So when you look at the other references, Luke 24, they translated here, they would not believe them. I would have probably translated it, they did not believe them, because would not kind of implies they've got a mindset against believing. In this case, they just didn't believe, I think. And then 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, this was seeing him alive, of course. Acts 28:24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Paul was giving them the gospel here at the end of the book of Acts as he's now under house arrest in Rome. But others would not believe or did not believe. Again, I don't know why they want to say would not believe. It's didn't. Obviously, they chose not to, but at any rate. And then Romans 3:3, what then? If some did not believe, their unfaithfulness will not nullify, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And so one of the things you see is that unbelief itself is kind of contrasted with faithfulness. That unbelief is in that sense. And then you've got our passages. So if we are unfaithful, he doesn't elaborate. We'll deal with that in the text as we go on. He remains faithful. And again, you've got the remote demonstrative, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. That one, again, a reference to Christ himself. That one remains or abides. You have the verb meno, M-E-N-O. That means to stay in a place, to remain. It can even be used to live somewhere. Sometimes it's used to just living somewhere, to stay in a place. So figuratively, it means to continue as one is, to abide or remain, to maintain a course of action, we might say. So if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Present active indicative, he always continues to remain faithful. This is his function. This is the way he is. Four, then you have an explanatory conjunction here, gar, which introduces a reason why he remains faithful. He is not able. You got the negative u here with the verb dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, dunamai. He is not able. And I think in the New American Standard, they just translate, laid it here, he cannot. And that's very often how they'll translate the negative u with dunamai. The verb. He cannot, he is not able. That's why he cannot, he's not able to. There are things God can't do. And one of the things he can't do is deny his own essence. That's just an impossibility. He is not able to deny. You've got our neomai here, the same one we had before. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. He is not capable. He doesn't have the ability to deny a complementary infinitive. Dunamai often takes a complementary infinitive. You're not able to do what? And the infinitive fills in what it is you're not able to do. He is not able to deny himself. Reflexive pronoun, heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. He is not able to deny himself. Okay, point one, because the pattern is the same, many interpreters see this as a continuation of the previous couplet. The negative tone of refusing or denying is continued in the negative tone of the verb unfaithful. So in that regard, a number of interpreters have linked this, in fact, back to the previous one. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And so they kind of see this as a continuation. But it's a contrast. It's not a continuation of that thought. So they understand the Lord's faithfulness in the apodosis to refer to the fact that God is faithful to judge those who refuse or deny him. So if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, or if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, that is, to judge us and deny us, is what they think this means. And I don't think it means that at all. In fact, it contrasts, it's not complementary. However, it is clear that here the rhythm of the faithful saying departs from the pattern of an action and a consequence, which was the case in the previous three couplets. In each one of these, there is a first-class condition, an act, and then followed by a consequence of that act, a future consequence, in fact. So in this case, the apodosis here underlines the certainty of Christ's ongoing faithfulness in contrast to the reality of human frailty and faithfulness. While the previous couplet was somewhat frightening, but again, if it's misinterpreted, it's going to be more scary than it really is. If we deny him, and again, that sounds very much on the surface in the English like, well, we've repudiated Christ, so he's going to repudiate us. But of course, that's not what it means. So in 4, Paul continues this pattern of using a first-class condition in the apodosis. That's the if portion of any conditional sentence. The hypothetical I, if, is joined with the verb apisteo, to not believe something, or to be unfaithful. And it's used in both ways. So the verb, so one important question here, and again, maybe the most important, is how one is to understand the verb apisteo, i.e. failure to believe, or failure to be faithful, along with the cognate adjective pistos, worthy of belief or trust. in this particular context. Because he, and pretty clearly here, in the Greek, you can see it, the apisteo, this verb, comes, that word there, pistos, is a cognate, the cognate adjective. So, obviously, I think that, I mean, even just from the simple standpoint of the Greek, you can see that he's setting up a contrast here of some kind. The alpha contrasts this with this. So, if we say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Okay, but faithless in regard to what? That's the bigger issue. And that almost means unbelieving. If we are unbelieving, if we refuse to believe, again, refuse to believe what? And in the context of what is he talking about? So here the verb is a negated form of the verb pistuo, worthy of trust or faith. The negated form denotes the unwillingness to commit oneself to something, to show a lack of faith or belief in what one has been told. And we saw that verse there in Luke 24:11. We saw Acts 28:24. We didn't look at, that should be, by the way, 1 Peter 2:7, according to my Bible here. So change that, 1 Peter 2:7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, disbelieve is the way the New American Standard is translated. The stone which the builders rejected became the very chief cornerstone. So a secondary nuance of this family deals with the lack of loyalty or commitment. It has the idea of one who is untrustworthy or one who is unfaithful. Xenophon used it in the Anabasis of disobedient soldiers who were not faithful to their post, didn't stand their ground, and all of that. So Romans 3:3. What shall we say then? If some did not believe. And you get the idea here that unbelief and unfaithfulness are related in some way. They kind of go together. Can a person not believe and then still be faithful? It's unlikely, but I suppose it theoretically could happen. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not mollify the faithfulness of God. And if you translate it here, did not believe, well then here you got pistis again. You got the contrast with apostia here with pistis. Again, he's setting up a pretty clear contrast using opposites in the Greek. So compare also Numbers 23 in the Old Testament. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so the whole point of this, obviously, is that God can be trusted. God can be counted on. His word is his bond. His word is truth, in fact. Also, 1 Samuel 15:29. So that what Paul mentions here, of course, in 2 Timothy, isn't anything new that any student of the Old Testament wouldn't have already known. That God is a faithful God. And in fact, our whole everybody's totality is based on the fact that he's faithful. That he's faithful to do everything he says he will do. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. So again, anytime we ascribe to God memory or mind change or any of this, it has to do with his righteousness and how people are orienting to it or not orienting to it, and then what he's forced to do under justice. But he doesn't change his mind. His standards are always the same. But again, if you're perfect and you're immutable and you change, well, then you're no longer perfect. immutability must always continue with him. So, what is clear is that Paul is using the verb apostuo, to refuse belief or to be unfaithful, to set up a contrast with the cognate noun pistos, trustworthy, faithful, or dependable, which is found in the protasis and applied to Jesus Christ. So given the use of the contrasting term pistos, worthy of trust or faithful, in the apodosis, it seems evident that the emphasis of apostuo is on faithfulness and not on unbelief with regard to the gospel. And then again, if you translate this as unbelief, are you saying it's in regard to the gospel, somehow you've not, now you don't believe the gospel? Can that happen? Well, once you believe the gospel, I don't know that you can unbelieve it. Once a man is born, how can he be unborn? These things don't happen. So another point in support of that view is the fact that the same subjects are in view throughout this section. Paul is referring to elect believers, and there is no indication that he has changed to other subjects. So if Paul is referring to elect believers here, then unfaithful is a far better term, because we know faithless doesn't really apply to them, unless you understand faithless in the sense of unfaithful. But most people, I don't know that they do that. So if we are unfaithful, and why? Because of the contrast here with what he set up with him, I think you have to contrast this unfaithful. But again, he's still dealing with believers, elect believers from eternity past, not unbelievers. So the present indicative here should be classified as a customary present, which is used to signal either an action that regularly occurs or an ongoing state. If we are unfaithful, how far, how long, to what extent? Paul doesn't deal with any of that. How unfaithful do we have to be? He doesn't address that. He just says that with any act of unfaithfulness, which we do from time to time, we're not faithful all the time to do everything we know is right, and all of that. But if we are unfaithful, he always remains faithful. He doesn't change. So again, this unfaithfulness may be, I doubt it's momentary, because I would expect it to be an aorist if he was only talking about a single action. But the fact is that believers can be unfaithful in an ongoing way. And I know this isn't necessarily, it wouldn't be popular doctrine with legalists, because they don't believe that. They don't believe that believers can be unfaithful. They want to make them lose their salvation or this or that or whatever they do. But they certainly can be unfaithful. So this brings up the question about whether Paul is referring to isolated acts of disloyalty or disobedience, or to the ongoing state of unfaithfulness. And with the present indicative, you could make an argument for if we're unfaithful to the very end, he still remains faithful no matter what. And I'm not suggesting believers should do this, or even that that's the force of this, but it certainly is within the realm of understanding of this verb. So one should recognize, point 13, that all believers are going to fail to be loyal to the truth at some times. But that is very much different than adopting a lifestyle that is not consistent with the demands of sound doctrine. The problem with people is that what begins, pardon me, as an isolated act incident, or an isolated action, can develop into a habit. It can develop into a pattern. And then a pattern of behavior becomes a habit. Then a habit becomes a lifestyle. So that initial act is only three steps removed from it becoming your lifestyle, if you don't watch it. That's the danger of playing fast and loose with the truth. But again, people are going to be unfaithful at times. John chapter 18. And if you take this, at face value to its fullest extent, John 18:15. I don't know of anyone who would declare here Simon's act of denying Jesus to be anything but unfaithfulness. I don't know that you can put any kind of other spin on this. It is what it is. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the priest. By the way, that disciple is John, the author. He never refers to himself in the first person in here. He always talks about himself in the third person until he gets to the very end of the book. But he refers to himself as that disciple, the disciple who Jesus loved, that man, this one. He just never refers to himself as me, John. Now, because he could have said here, now, Simon Peter was following Jesus and so was I. But he doesn't. And so Jesus entered into the court of the high priest. He entered with Jesus, rather. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. And then there's sort of an interlude here, but you get down to verse 25 and the conversation resumes with this girl. And actually others have joined in now. Peter's been exposed as being a disciple of Jesus by this little servant girl. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, who was a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Oh, well, this was a bit of a problem now, wasn't it? Kind of drew attention to yourself there. Said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Well, if you were paying attention, you should have seen him. He's the only one that drew a sword. And the only one that used one. And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So, if we are to take this at face value, if we lack faith or if we are unfaithful, then this applies to Peter. He was unfaithful, but was the Lord unfaithful to him? This is what we kind of expect as human beings, the quid pro quo. We expect the response back that we give. And this is not what the Lord does. Also, Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:15. What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Does that sound like a faithful believer? A believer who's being faithful? No. Sounds like somebody who's struggling to me. Acknowledging that what God's will is right, and I do want to do that, but I find myself not doing God's will all the time. I find myself succumbing to my sin nature. And in the Christian life, you have to have this sort of, I don't know exactly how to put it, but you have to almost have a love-hate relationship with yourself. You know, it's not healthy to hate yourself, you know, all of that, and be self-destructive. But it's not healthy to love yourself to either, Narcissus. So too much love is a bad thing. But you have to recognize, okay, I'm going to fail. I'm going to do well sometimes. I'm going to do bad sometimes. You can't let it all get you down. Obviously, when we do fail and we're convicted and the Holy Spirit's working on us, well, yeah, you want to deal with that. You want to address it. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law. I admit that the law's good. The law's right. So now no longer am I myself the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. And so the sin nature raises up with its lust, and from time to time it convinces us to sin. And from time to time, every 5 seconds, but hopefully not that often. But it's an ongoing battle, too, and it's always going to be an ongoing battle. It's never, ever going to change. So you can't be too, don't be too impressed with yourself. But on the other hand, don't be too hard on yourself. You're going to fail, and that's it. You just have to learn to get over that. But the good I want to do, I know that nothing good, he says, dwells in me that is in my flesh. Because the willing is present within me. Guess what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we are saddled with the flesh until the end of our existence. At the end of at least our time here on the earth. But the doing of the good is not for the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And so Paul, he addressed this. He had this issue. He had to work through it. But again, as he says in verse 24, he sums it up with his cry of despair. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I myself, with my mind, with my spirit, I am serving God, the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, sometimes under the sin nature, I'm serving the principle of the old sin nature. But when you feel condemned, read Romans 8:1. It's true all the time. No matter how you feel about it, it's always true. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. So address your sin, failure, deal with it, and move on. Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. That was one of the things that absolutely Bob Thiem got right. When you sin, you can wallow in it. You can torment yourself. You can do all kinds of gyrations. You can even attempt to go out and do penance, I suppose. But no, just rebound and move on. Keep moving. Don't stop. You failed. That's it. And again, the rebound, I understand if you know where the term came from. It came from basketball. You miss a shot, you miss a mark. That's what hamartia is. Hamartia means to miss the mark in the Greek, the word for sin. It's one of the words for sin. So you miss the mark, so you go get the rebound, and then you shoot again. And if you're a ball hog, you shoot every time. You never pass. No, that's just a bad basketball player. So in this case here, the verb unfaithful, point 14, is not defined in terms of extent. Or is not qualified by some temporal modifier. Thus it appears that the Lord remains faithful in spite of momentary or extended unfaithfulness. And as I've said before to believers, and I know sometimes it's not necessarily something we always want to hear, but the reality is you're going to have periods, you're going to have good days and bad days. You may have good weeks and bad weeks. You may have a month or two out of season, or years even sometimes. I'm hoping you're not out of fellowship months at a time. That's not probably good. But the fact is, you can be going through these pressures and testings that last a long time. And to want to throw in the towel, well, remain faithful. So 15, since Paul does not provide any concrete examples of what is involved in being labeled as unfaithful, most interpreters understand this as the failure to live up to one's profession of faith. But again, okay, now if we have a essay quiz here, and this is your question. How would you respond to this question? What does it mean to not live up to your profession of your faith? How would you define all that? And and probably you'd get different answers from different people. But a lot of this gets into the matter of remaining faithful. Not being perfect, not all of that, but just remaining faithful to what we've started with here. So while that is true in a general sense, the concept of unfaithfulness is often found in the Old Testament, which takes the principle of adultery and applies it to the matter of spiritual unfaithfulness. And so how do we understand unfaithfulness? Well, the easiest way to understand it from the human perspective is sexual unfaithfulness. Everybody's familiar with that. They may not be familiar with other forms of unfaithfulness, but that stands out because, one, it's shocking to most people. And sadly, it's more common than it should be. But Numbers chapter 5, verse 12. Say to the sons of Israel, speak to the sons of Israel, rather, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her. Now, we don't have to worry about what unfaithfulness means. It's defined sexual intercourse. And the reality is, I've seen people take passages like this, and they've said, see, the only way you can commit adultery is sexual intercourse, missionary position. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. But that's how I've heard, and I've heard doctrinal teachers say this. That's how messed up people can get. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is unfaithfulness. And there, obviously, you can have unfaithfulness in the mental attitude. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's mental attitude adultery. And you should deal with that. and not act on it. that's mental attitude. But we can't judge mental attitude adultery. Only the person who does that can. We can see physical adultery. We're aware of the fallout from that. But mental attitude adultery, yeah, it's still a sin. So any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. And you say, well, what all is involved? Any form. Really, should you be tongue-kissing somebody outside of your wife? That's sexual activity, whether people want to admit it or not. And I've heard all kinds of other excuses. Well, other forms of sex are okay if it's not missionary position sex. What? No, it's not. This is a solid standard that never changes. If he goes astray, and so if a believer goes astray, how is he going to manifest it? He'll be unfaithful to the Lord. And what all does that mean? So in the analogy here, the Lord is the husband, and Israel is the wife. However, the wife does not remain faithful to her husband and pursues other men, which is analogous to the believer pursuing things or relationships that are offensive to the Lord. That would be a violation of the relationship. Most normal people, I think, can understand Jeremiah 31 here. I think most normal people can understand that adultery is offensive in a marriage. It's offensive to both parties, but obviously there's the offended party that's even more offensive to, rather than the offendee or offender. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Essentially, this is an admission of the adulterous wife, Israel, that she didn't maintain the marriage vows. And also Hosea chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. We don't really ever refer to Hosea much. Many of the minor prophets aren't referred to a lot. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes was apparently the food of choice for their religious behaviors and all of that. I don't think God's against raisins. I suspect this had to do with their religious worship, their pagan worship, and the things that were used in that. Adultery here is defined as pursuing other gods, pursuing other relationships outside of the one Israel was supposed to pursue with the Lord, the husband. So in that regard, the matter of unfaithfulness may best be understood, frankly, against the background of a marriage. The church is the bride of Christ, who is to remain obedient and faithful to her husband. John chapter 3. John 3:29. And of course, this is John the Baptist acknowledging, in fact, he who has the bride. Now, he doesn't say John doesn't identify who the bride is. I don't know that John knew about the church. Maybe John did, but if John's the only one that recognized Jesus was God, so he may have had insight into other things that the others didn't either. He may have known the church was on the horizon. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Or he may just be talking here in a general sense of human relationships. That the bridegroom is the one with the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He recognizes Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Does he fully get all that? I don't know. But he knows he's got a bride in this analogy. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then also 2 Corinthians. And of course, this is actually part of Paul's ministry. And should be of any sound ministry, I think. But Paul led these people to the Lord. I mean, these people, many of them, their salvation was dependent on him. Whereas I'm not necessarily responsible for the salvation of anyone here. People have believed on their own. For I am jealous with you, verse 2, he says, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So there's no doubt that the church is viewed as the bride, Christ is viewed as the groom, the husband. Also, Revelation 19:7. And this is made explicit here in terms of the actual fulfillment of this. This is the 24 elders. They are saying this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so there's going to be a wedding ceremony of some type as we move into the millennial kingdom. Some have suggested that the marriage supper of the Lamb lasts that entire 1,000 years. Possibly. I don't know. It's a long wedding reception. But you got a big, that's a big wedding. These are pretty important people. The Lord and the church. So like God, point 19 in the Old Testament, the Lord continues to be faithful to the marital relationship, even in the event of the wife's disobedience or infidelity. And 20, this is important since his faithfulness allows the believer the time and space to consider his own faithfulness to the Lord and to make any necessary adjustments to God's grace. This gets into, obviously, personal self-evaluation, judging yourself rightly, which is an important aspect of the Christian life. And what you see when you judge yourself rightly isn't always pretty, but you have to be able to see it in order to deal with it and to make any changes that are necessary. But Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, by refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? Now, I understand in this context, he's talking to unbelieving Jews and dealing with the fact that they need to believe. But this principle is true in time as well, that God is kind and gracious and patient with us. And that kindness, that graciousness, that patience allows us time to make changes, to grow up spiritually, and to address those things that aren't what they should be. So also there, Revelation 2:21. Now, I'm not saying everybody is going to take advantage of God's grace and kindness and change their minds. Many people probably don't. But that doesn't mean God's not faithful. Doesn't mean he's not gracious. Revelation 2:21. Back to the Jezebel section. I gave her time to change her mind, and she does not want to change her mind about her immorality. Well, then judgment's on the horizon. Judgment's coming. If people don't want to get their act together and fix those things that are wrong and deal with them, a discipline will be coming. And in her case, if Jezebel, again, it depends on, is Jezebel an unbelieving false teacher or a believing false teacher? In any case, she shouldn't be teaching in the church, that much we know. I do not allow a woman to exercise the position of a teacher or any authority in the local church. And this is something women ought to be able to get up every morning and thank God for. I don't have to have these kind of responsibilities. You don't want them, really, in the end. So in those passages that point to Israel's spiritual adultery, two distinct things are seen to contribute to this matter of being unfaithful. The first is the matter of refusing to separate from the world of the Canaanites, becoming entangled with those who are negative and hostile to God. Ezra, chapter 10. This was a problem throughout Israel's history, by the way. But they acknowledged it when this was a part of the recovery, the spiritual recovery, when they were coming back from captivity under the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. Let's see here where we at. Ezra 10:2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaliel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God." How does he define unfaithfulness? By marrying foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Because he's got confidence that God is faithful and God hasn't given up. Even if Israel's been unfaithful, and they have, then that they'll have to address. Also verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful, and you have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Therefore now make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the foreign wives." This is about the only time I can remember ever finding anything in the Bible that suggested marriage wasn't treated as completely sacred, that it was inviolable, that you just did not violate marriage. But here he's telling them you need to dump these foreign women and get rid of them because they never should have married them in the first place. And so this gets into their, obviously this is a national issue. We're not talking, obviously it's a spiritual issue too, but this is affecting the nation. And here's what people didn't get. They still haven't gotten it till yet today. That as goes the sexual mores of a nation, so goes the nation. And degenerates lead to more degeneracy. And the those that are going down will continue to decline. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This doesn't improve. Apostasy must be exercised, not tolerated. And sometimes it's tough. Here you're going to have to break off relationships. You should have never started in the first place. But you did. Now, I can't find anything, by the way, for believers saying, "Oh, good, I'm not happy in my marriage, and maybe God will let me know." I don't find anything in the New Testament that suggests that this was anything other than just one period in Israel's history. There's nothing in the New Testament about a freedom to divorce and all that because you married the wrong woman or the wrong man, if you're a woman. So the first is refusing to separate. And that leads to the second matter, which involves becoming involved with the gods of those who are negative, the gods they pursue and worship. 2 Chronicles 28. Verses 22 and 23. Now, in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became more unfaithful to the Lord. Oh, he's not doing bad enough, I guess. He wants to add insult to injury here. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they may help me." Guess what? They became the downfall of him and all Israel. He destroyed himself and he ultimately destroyed his nation over this. And this was a becoming involved with the peoples of the land and then the false religion that goes with that. Also, Jeremiah 3. Six through 12. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. She was trading her sexual favors with the other nations, with the gods of those nations." That you can't really separate the pagan unbelievers from their pagan religious worship. That they both go hand in hand. And they're just like that. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And when he says Israel here, faithless Israel, he's referring to the 10 northern tribes. This is following split under the Assyrian captivity that began in 721 here. And I saw all of the adulteries of faithless Israel. I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and played the prostitute also, because of the lightness of her harlotry, her adultery, her fornication. She polluted the land. This is one of the problems with sexual immorality. It destroys the land itself. People don't get that yet. They don't understand. They wonder, I think. I think your average American looks around, and particularly over the last, 40, 50 years, there's been a huge increase in natural catastrophes, wildfires, tornadoes, hurricanes. These things have always existed to some extent. They've just gotten way worse. Droughts. We've been seeing more and more. I mean, when you move down to Florida, the last thing you ever think of is a drought. And over the last 5 years, I believe we've been in a drought situation more often than not. And we still are in a real bad one right now. Supposed to get some rain tonight. But I think we've received like 3/4 of an inch of rain in the last maybe 4 or 5 months. It hadn't been, not much. So they wonder why their land is being troubled. Well, it's their behavior. God judges this stuff. But she went and did. Because of the lightness, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. These are the gods, the pagan gods made out of stone and wood. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. And I will not look on you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. And so even in spite of the spiritual adultery, the violations of separation, the worship of other gods, God stands faithful and willing and ready to forgive and to restore. And that should be comforting to people. That when people fail, this verse out of the Faithful Sayings is the one that should provide the most comfort to believers, and particularly to believers as we struggle sometimes. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there today. We will continue on here Tuesday. And should we get finished, be sure you have the doctrine of separation with you as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.